Please turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2, over the next few weeks, we'll consider these letters to the seven churches in Asia Minor. We have considered these in the past several years ago, but I'm trusting in your lack of memory. Just kidding. Hopefully this is nothing but a reminder to you. You're all refreshed and remember everything that we're going to cover in these seven letters to the churches in Asia Minor. The thesis that I'm working on is actually a commentary on the book of Revelation. So I thought it would be helpful for us to consider these letters in succession over the next few Sundays in our evening worship. Well, the church in Ephesus is the first one addressed. I'll begin reading in chapter 2 at verse 1. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, "These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience, and have labored for my name's sake, and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." Amen. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the book of Revelation. We thank you for what it teaches us concerning Jesus. We thank you, Lord, for the constant reminder in this book to set our minds at the right hand of God, where Christ is. Lord, we pray that we would learn well from these letters. We pray that you would help us to apply these lessons in our own lives as individuals and as a local church. For God, we know that all churches have good, and yet there is those elements that are worthy of your condemnation. We just pray that you would lay us bare, help us to be open, help us to be honest, and help us, Lord God, to remember and to repent and to do. And Father, we ask that you would aid us now by your Holy Spirit as we consider the Holy Scripture. And we ask through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Now, one of the shameful things concerning this book of Revelation, or the attitude, rather, to the book, is that it's a closed book, that it's a gloomy book, that it's a dark book, that it's a book that we're not really supposed to understand, and that if we do understand it, it's only supposed to make us scared. Well, the very idea of such a thing is contrary to the book itself. The book was written to be read, to be listened to be obeyed. In fact, there is a benediction or a good word pronounced upon those who would listen, on those who do keep the word of God. In chapter 1, at verse 3, "Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near." The very title of the book, Revelation, means exactly that. It is a revelation of Jesus Christ. It is a revealing of him. It is a setting forth the glory of Jesus Christ. Each of these letters to the seven churches in Asia Minor are all ended with a call to hear, and with a call to understand, and with a call to do what the Spirit says to the churches. So this is not to be a closed book. It's not to be a book we're afraid of, but rather it's to be a book in the arsenal of the Christian faith so it can encourage us and stir us up and spur us on to service unto our great God and Savior, even the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, each of these seven letters bear a similar, they're all similar in a certain way. They each contain a command to write to the angel of the church. More than likely, the angel there is not a disembodied spirit that hovers over the local church. It is the messenger. More than likely, the pastor or the overseer of the congregation. There is then a self-description of Christ. And generally, that self-description comes from chapter 1. something that's already been said concerning the Lord Jesus. And most of the times, that self-description speaks directly to the needs in the church to whom Jesus addresses himself. Usually, there is a commendation for the church, a commending. He sees certain things about them, and he speaks well concerning them. There is no commendation for the church in Laodicea. The fourth element is a condemnation. Not only does he commend, but he condemns. He points out those areas that are a problem within the particular church. Now, there is no condemnation for the church in Smyrna or in Philadelphia. Then there is an exhortation to repent, that exhortation to discern, as each of the letters end, and generally there is a promise to overcomers. That's the one theme that runs through the book of Revelation. It is designed to promote in God's people overcoming, perseverance. If you remember at the very end of the book, in Revelation 21:8, it describes who will be in the lake of fire. And the first category of sinners in the lake of fire are the cowardly. Now, the cowardly are not those who are afraid of heights, or who are afraid of spiders, or who are afraid of being locked in a small place, or who are afraid of their shadows. That's not the cowardice that's in view. The cowardice that's in view are those who do not overcome, those who do not own Jesus Christ, those who, when trial comes or when difficulty comes, instead of identifying publicly with the Savior, they recant, they forsake. That is cowardice. That will land you in the lake of fire. That is a sure way to enter into hell, by denying the Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice, first of all, in this letter to Ephesus, the self-description of Christ. Verse 1, to the angel of the church of Ephesus write, "These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands." Isn't that wonderful? Jesus is with his church. Jesus is with us right now. Jesus is in the midst of his people. That's where he's found, according to chapter 1, verse 13. "And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet, and girded about the chest with a golden band." One of the reasons why we ought to go to church, because Jesus is there. One of the reasons why we gather together corporately, it's because Jesus is there. Certainly, Jesus is in our bedroom. Jesus is in our kitchen. Jesus is in the world around us because he's sovereign and he's not the body of Jesus, but God is omnipresent. But he is present in a special and powerful way among his people when they gather for corporate worship. Notice as well, chapter 1, verse 20 identifies the seven stars and the seven lampstands. You see this? It's the revelation. It's the revealing. It's the showing forth. He doesn't just introduce these symbols and then forget about them. The symbols are introduced and they're explained. Verse 20 of chapter 1, "The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches." All throughout this book, those things are explained. It's a revelation. It's a declaration. It is a telling forth of who Jesus is. And in this instance, it is a wonderful description that he gives to this church in Ephesus. He says that he is the one that holds the pastors in his hand. That's not to promote pride in the pastor. That's not to make the pastor say, "Wow, aren't I a great guy because Jesus holds me in his hand." No, it highlights Christ's intimacy with the church. It highlights Christ's authority over the church. It highlights Christ's aid available to the church. It highlights his nearness to the church, and it highlights his knowledge of the church. He walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. He holds in his hand the men who pastor or preach the word in those churches. Perhaps in each of these churches, there were some faithful ministers. This would serve as an encouragement to them. But to those faithless ones, it would serve as a great warning as well. Christ, or according to Sweet, a man by the name of Sweet, a commentator, says, as the enemy, 1 Peter 5:8, so the Lord patrols the ground and is ever in the spot when he is needed. Isn't that a great thought? Christ in the midst of the lampstands. Christ walking among them. Christ holding in his hand the seven stars. Another man comments, as a priest in the temple tends the lamps to keep them from growing dim or going out, Christ moves among the churches to attend to the purity and brightness of the light they give to the world. He's concerned with our witness. He's concerned with the message that we send. He's concerned with the manner in which we conduct ourselves. And he is mindful of what we do that is good, and he is mindful of what we do that is wrong. And that brings us to consider, secondly, his commendation of this church in Ephesus. He speaks of three things. The first is their diligence. Notice in verse 2, I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. I know your works, Christ says. I think something that happens to us as Christians, and especially of the Calvinistic stripe, is that we often highlight God's knowledge of wickedness. In fact, some of us in our parenting like to scare our children this way. God knows the evil that you're doing. It's like Santa Claus at the Christmas time. He knows you're good. He knows you're bad. We use that to try and affect or mold or shape the conscience of our children. And as I said, Calvinists especially highlight the fact that God sees evil. We need to highlight that he sees good too. I mean, we are so much holier than God. We would never, ever commend anyone lest they be puffed up with pride. Christ wasn't afraid of that. Christ is consistent with what we find in Proverbs 31. When a godly man is able to tell his godly wife, many daughters have done well, but you excel them all. There is a place, brethren, in the Christian life for legitimate, not flattery, but for legitimate commendation. It's not easy to be a Christian. When you meet an older brother or an older sister that have been faithful in the way for several years, it is not out of the character of God as a Christian to say, you know, I admire that. That is commendable. I actually think today a gospel minister that stays in the pulpit for more than however many years without committing adultery or falling prey to internet pornography ought to be commended, because it's no longer the norm. Jesus says, I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. This is a wonderful statement of our Lord, a wonderful commendation of this church. We ought not to shrink back from recognizing God's grace at work in our brothers and sisters and telling them so. And if somebody were to do that to you, don't say, oh, I'm just a miserable wreck. Thank you. May God be glorified. We can have this sort of false humility or this piety that isn't biblical. And we need to realize, yes, God sees the evil, as Jesus will point out, but he sees the good. He sees when you're doing what you're supposed to be doing. And he prizes that. He says their diligence. Then notice, secondly, their testing of claims. I love this. Verse 2. You have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. That's commendable. There were those within the ranks at Ephesus that claimed to be apostolic. The church in Ephesus didn't just say, well, then go ahead and preach. No, the church in Ephesus tested those claims. Remember, the church in Ephesus was founded in Acts 19 by the Apostle Paul. He spent a considerable amount of time in the city preaching and teaching and ministering. Remember that when Paul was en route to Jerusalem before the Feast of Pentecost, he stopped in Miletus and he called for the elders of the church in Ephesus. And he gathered them to himself. He showed by his own pattern, by his own example, how they ought to conduct themselves in Christian ministry. He gave them that solemn charge in Acts 20:28. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. He says you're to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. And then he gives a reason. He says, for I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come, not sparing the flock. And from among yourselves, men will rise up, seeking to gain a following after themselves. They listened to Paul. They listened to him. When those men rised up, they applied the scripture to test them. It's no accident. It's no, wow, that's just an interesting coincidence. That it's 1 Timothy 3 that deals with the qualifications of elders. Where is Timothy when Paul is writing him? He is in Ephesus. So the church in Ephesus took the Bible seriously. They took Christian leadership seriously. They didn't just look at a man who wanted to minister and say, well, go right ahead. They took the scriptures and they said, if you are truly called of God, then you must be. 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 And if you are not, you will not enter into this pulpit. Jesus says, you did good there. You did good. You didn't play the games that are so rampant in religion. Men see it as an opportunity to make money. Men see it as a means to puff themselves up. Men see it as a means to control others. Not the church in Ephesus. They took seriously the admonition by Paul. They believed him. They listened to and applied what Timothy had taught them, 1 Timothy 3, and they followed Paul. Paul, in his own example, set forth a pattern of opposing those who spoke false doctrine. 1 Timothy 6, verses 3 and following. So these men presented themselves in Ephesus and said, hey, we're apostles. And the church in Ephesus said, if that's the case, then these things will be true. Let's see. They took the Bible, they applied it, and they found them wanting, and they said, or they found them liars, exposing them and rejecting them from apostolic ministry. The third aspect of commendation is their perseverance. Notice in verse 3, and you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Great testimony. I mean, you read this, you know, boy, that's the church I want to be a part of, right? I mean, if we all drop dead right now and the Free Grace Baptist Church closed, and they could write, you know, they persevered and they didn't become weary and they did what they were supposed to do. In my mind, hey, that's good. What we have here is a faithful church. What we have here is a commendation by Christ to a local body because they have persevered and have had patience, patient endurance. They have labored for the name of Christ and they had not become weary. They're being faithful in the task that God had given them. But lo and behold, we come to the condemnation given by Christ. Now, we need to see something here. The best churches have issues. I always find it curious when people say, if only we could go back to the first century church. Oh, really? You want to go to Corinth, where there was incest going on in the congregation, and the congregation not only didn't stop it, but they were arrogant? You want to go back to Corinth, where sexual immorality was rampant? In the church? You want to go back to Ephesus? You want to go back to these? The point, brethren, is simply this. There are no perfect churches. And generally speaking, churches are like your spouse. You will always see better qualities in someone else's spouse. Beware. Beware. This church, if we stopped here, we'd be able to say, what a church to be like. Well, what's the condemnation? Verse 4, nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. That's huge. Massive. Monumental. Now, I don't think it means they had no love whatsoever. I don't think it means they were radical apostates and hated everything. I think it means that white-hot heart burning in love to Jesus Christ wasn't like it had been. Some ask, is it love to Christ? Is it love to brethren? Is it love to all mankind? I think it's all of the above with its source in Christ. In other words, when we are loving Christ the way we are supposed to, our love for one another and our love for mankind will be affected by that. Remember when Jesus is speaking to Peter and he says, "Do you love me, Peter?" That whole account in John 21 seems to set forth the pattern that the primary element in a man of God is that he ought to love Jesus Christ supreme. And when he loves Jesus Christ supreme, then he'll tend to the flock. Then he'll feed the sheep. Then he'll feed the lambs. What had happened in Ephesus is that they were on the battlefront. They were combating heresy. They were engaged in doctrinal warfare. They forgot something, though. Oh, yeah, we need to love the general. I can understand what happened here. I can't say it's a good thing, but I can enter in. I have entered in. If you've been with us for any number of years, you have entered in probably, too. Maurice Roberts, several years ago, wrote a meditation called The Dangers of Becoming Battle-Weary. One of those dangers, I don't know if Roberts addresses this one particularly as number one, but one of the problems of becoming battle-weary is no love for Jesus. Not hate, not despise, not I don't want anything to do with Jesus, but not that heartbeat for Christ. Not that seeing Him as altogether lovely and chief among 10,000. Not being focused on Him primarily in our perseverance, in our becoming weary, in our fighting doctrinal battles, doing it all with the desire of loving Jesus Christ. That's what's going on in this church in Ephesus. Our love for Christ animates our love to brethren and to the world. When love to Christ waxes, all other love dries up as well. Again, I don't think it's the absence of love. Paul in 1 Corinthians 16 said, if anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. Jesus doesn't come to this church in Ephesus and say, you don't love me, you're anathema. No, it's a matter of degree. It's a matter of emphasis. It's a matter of focus. You have left your first love. You know when you first get converted, everything is about Jesus. And then you've been converted for about 10 or 15 or 20 years, and then everything's about weird things. You have hobby horses, and you got to insist on this, that, and the other. Well, what about Jesus? Oh, yeah, I love Him too. But what about this important thing over here? Christ is pulling the church in Ephesus back to where they're supposed to be. He's putting their minds and their focus upon Him. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. What's the implication? Do not do that. It is good that you are diligent. It is good that you test planes. It is good that you persevere and you weary yourself in it. But it is best to do those things out of a love for Jesus. How do we stir up that love for Christ? Well, guess what? You have to read your Bible. I know when I first met my wife, the way I stirred up, or the way the love was stirred up in my heart for her, was spending time with her. Hopefully it's still like that too. How do we grow in our love for someone? We learn about them. We have Christians at times say, oh, I'm not in love with Jesus as I ought to be. Do you read your Bible? Well, no, not like I should. Well, then do it. How come we'll accept not like I should when it comes to biblical things? Imagine if your boss came to you at work. Are you doing this crucial task? Not like I should. What's he going to say? Get out. And yet we accept not like I should when it comes to our souls. How do we stir up love to Christ? Through the Bible. Through prayer. Oh, you know, sometimes when I pray, it just feels like I'm going through the motions. Go through them! Pray. We want to read books about prayer. We want to hear sermons on prayer. We want to download prayer. We want to everything prayer except for pray. You ever thought about that? Man, I need to stir up my prayer life. I'm going to read a book on prayer. I got a zany idea. Just pray. Go pray. I mean, when you stop and think about prayer, brethren, and I'm saying this reverently, it's not that hard. It really isn't. You talk to God. It's hopefully easy for you to talk to your husband or wife. It's easy for you to talk to your friends. It's easy for you to talk in some context or other. We need to stir up talking to the Lord God. A third way to stir up love to Christ.
Meditation.
Meditation is a forgotten art in Christianity. Meditation is not like the Eastern religions teach. Eastern religion teaches that meditation means emptying your mind. Meditation, according to the Bible, is filling your mind. Filling your mind with Bible. Taking the truth of Scripture and rolling it around in your head. Taking the truth of Scripture and asking questions of it. How can I apply this in my life? What does this mean for me? Now that I'm found out in sin, what is my current course of action? We need to meditate. We need to take seriously our thought life. We're not thinking on the right things. We will be thinking on the wrong things. This is the thrust of Philippians chapter 4. We need to stir up love to Christ. I have two questions when it comes to this point, the condemnation given by Christ. What is this first love? And secondly, how do we lose it? And again, in Ephesus, I think they lost it because they were embroiled in controversy. I think it's pretty evident. I don't think it takes a lot to see that while they're fighting these doctrinal battles, they left off in love. Doesn't make it right, but it is understandable. How do we lose it in Chilliwack in the 21st century? It could be controversy. We could be fighting doctrinal battles. If that's the case, we need to ask, should I be fighting it? The internet's great. Everybody's on there fighting, arguing, chatting, blogging, fighting about everything. Do you love Jesus? I don't care that you got 25 pages of great blogdom. Do you love Jesus? I think a lot of times we lose our first love because we're lazy. I know that doesn't sound hyper-spiritual. We're lazy. We don't come to church. We don't read our Bibles. We don't pray. We leave off those things that put us into connection with Jesus Christ. Laziness. Neglectfulness. Indifference. Now, I know someone's going to leave from here and go, man, I am just the biggest wretch in the world. I've been really busy in my job, and I haven't burned with love for Christ as I ought. You know what? Jesus understands that. I just read in the Proverbs, do not overwork to be rich. If you're overworking to be rich, you've got a problem. If you're overworking because you're busy and that's the season God has you in, that's okay. Especially as young men, we usually have to work more. It's just the way it is. You do your overtime, you do your long hours, you do all that as a younger man, so that hopefully when you're an older man, you don't have as much vigor, as much strength, as much energy. You don't have to put in those kinds of shifts. This is for those who get so focused on one thing, they have neglected Jesus Christ. Not on those who are struggling to be faithful in all those things and realizing, I love Christ, I want to serve Christ, I want to honor Christ, I want to do the best I can. And then notice the exhortation to repent. It's threefold. Remember, repent, and do. I love this. Verse 5. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Davis, in his commentaries on the former prophet, says amnesia promotes apostasy. When we forget, we end up in big difficulties. He says forgetfulness may be the arch enemy of faith. This is what Jesus is saying. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Look back to what you have. Don't be content with a loveless Christianity. Don't be content with a Christless Christianity. Don't be content with doctrinal battles when you have forgotten the reason for the doctrinal battles. Remember. Go back. Think about it. Recall the Savior. Remember when He first saved you. Remember what it was like when He took you up, when He cleansed you, when He washed you, when He purified you, when He gave you His Spirit. Remember that initial warmth that you had, that desire to go out and tell people, Jesus saves, Jesus saves. We've accepted the lie from the devil that we are, you know, that there's this honeymoon period, and then it wears off, and then we just become cold, lifeless wretches. That's not in the Bible. Perfect example is Paul the Apostle. When he wrote, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain, he had probably been a Christian for about 30 years. Not 30 minutes, not 30 days. You know, when you first get saved, you're like, yeah, I want to go out and die for Jesus. But you know, 30 years in, you're, oh, well, you know, just don't have kind of the same umph as I once had. No, not so with Paul. We've almost accepted that it's okay to live without love for Jesus Christ. He says, remember. Philip Morrow comments, let us go back in our thoughts again and yet again to those days of heaven on earth when first we came to the knowledge of Christ and of His redeeming love. It's a glorious thought. Let us go back. Let us remember. Let us consider. Let us see afresh the gospel, the cross. That's why the gospel is so important for the Christian. You hear in some circles, oh, you don't preach the gospel to Christians. You better preach the gospel to Christians. We need to fall in love with Jesus Christ each and every day. We need to live in light of Calvary's cross. We need to say with Paul in Galatians 2:20, the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. He says, I live based on gospel. That's why Christians need gospel. He says, remember. He says, repent. You know what repent means? It means to have a change of mind. It means to change your mind. Repent. The works befitting repentance are those actions that flow from having changed your mind. But repentance primarily is a mental activity. It is to receive the data of Scripture. It is to receive the correction, to receive the rebuke, to receive the reproof, and then to act upon it. Or to mentally take it in and change the mind and then act upon it. This is what Jesus tells them. And then he says, do. Repent and do the first works. Don't neglect all the good things you've been doing, but do them with a supreme desire of love for Christ. And then notice his threatened sanction, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Christ means business with his churches. The very call here is a demonstration of his mercy. He doesn't just come and remove their lampstand. It's good news, isn't it? Good news for imperfect churches. That when we fall into even a pattern of neglect in some particular area, Christ in his grace and his mercy even gives us opportunity to repent. He's not like us. I would imagine if I was the Christ and my church messed up, I'd rip that lampstand right away. But not Jesus. You'll see that over and over again in these letters to the seven churches. He calls on them. Even the church in Laodicea. The church he has nothing good to say about. The church he says that I want to spit out of my mouth. Says as many as I love, I chase, and rebuke. He's here because he loves us. He's here because he loves this church. He's here because he wants them to love him also. And even in this, he commends them in verse 6, that this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. We'll see more of these Nicolaitans in Smyrna and in Pergamos, so we'll not take too much time to look at the Nicolaitans right now. I heard of a man in a church who thought this was a reference to the Nickelodeon channel. The Nickelodeon channel on TV, the cartoon riddled channel, was the devil doctrine of Revelation 2. I doubt that's what John is referring to. I doubt that's what Jesus is speaking of. It was a heresy that plagued these first century churches in Asia Minor. Christ gives that call. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, there's that overcoming idea. I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Remember, God set Adam in the garden. Adam sinned. God drove Adam out of the garden. Then God stationed an angel there, and God put a flaming sword in his hand to guard the tree of life. That's what happened in paradise lost. Paradise restored. To him who overcomes, Jesus will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. That is precisely what we find at the end of Revelation. Jesus makes good on his promises. So in closing, we learn first that Christ is present among his churches. He knows the good, he knows the bad. He commends the good, he condemns the bad. He wants us to remember, he wants us to repent, and he wants us to do those first works. He wants us to be holy. Christ wants faithfulness in his churches. Christ uses the church to expand his kingdom on earth. And the church must be the way he has decreed. Remember, Yahweh told the nation of Israel how they were to police the camp, how they were to set the camp up, how they were to deal with waste in the camp. All those particulars so that he himself could dwell in their midst. It's the same idea here. Jesus is telling the churches, the new Israel, that they are to make sure the camp is clean, to make sure they are dealing righteously with sin, to deal righteously with all those things that affect churches so that he could dwell in their midst. We learn from this church in Ephesus that the need for truth and love is imperative. One man is called Reformed Orthodoxy, or he has said that it can devolve into orthodusty. Orthodusty. Dusty, dry doctrine. Whenever I hear that, I shudder and I cringe and I think, oh man, that ought not to be. Truth ought to inflame. Truth ought to promote love. Truth ought to make the most fervent worshippers, not the other way around. We shouldn't take truth the way that a scientist deals with specimens. We should never put it under the microscope and simply gawk at it. We must come under that truth. We must delight in that truth, and we must let that truth so saturate us that the natural response is love to the Lord God of truth. And then never forget, thirdly, this promise to overcomers. And it is a thread that weaves through the book of Revelation. It's good that you believe the gospel. It's great that you are persevering currently. It's best if you keep on. Remember the middle mile. That's the hardest. You start a race or you end a race, that's the easiest, because everybody's there watching you and rooting you on. It's when you're all alone in the middle mile, when you're all by yourself, and there's nobody saying, good job, go, 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 go. Well, that's where we find ourselves. I'm always reminded of the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy when he's about to die. He says, I have fought the good fight, I have kept the faith, I have finished my race. There's laid up in heaven a crown for me. How could he say that? He was faithful. He could say that in the 11th hour because he was faithful in hours 1 to 10. We will never be able to say that in the 11th hour if we have not been faithful in hours 1 to 10. Hour 1 is easy. You first say, 2 to 10, I submit, are the difficult ones. 2 to 10 are tough. 2 to 10 are when we stand in great need of God's grace. And we need that conviction of truth, of Bible. We need the Spirit so that we will persevere and be overcomers and get to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Well, let us pray. Father, we thank you for the Holy Scriptures and these letters to the churches of Asia Minor. We pray that you'd help us to learn the lesson from Ephesus, that it's good for us to be doctrinally sound. It's good for us to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. God, it's best for us to do so out of love to Christ. We pray that you would fill each and every one of our hearts with that love. Do forgive us, Lord God, that we are loveless at times, that we don't always live in light of passages like these. We thank you, Lord, that you have preserved us and kept us through many doctrinal battles in our history, in many trying times. But God, may these things not promote a coldness in us. May they not promote a distance in us, but may they indeed cause us to just draw near unto you. We pray now that you would go with each of your people here. We pray that you would watch over us in this coming week and help us to serve you. And help us, God, to overcome by your grace and for your glory. We ask through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.